Good morning, everyone. Membership orientation and discovery right after the service. I just want to especially thank Audrey and Janet for the work that you've already put in to prepare the luncheon. And you are welcome to come, and we look forward to seeing all who will come, to whether you're curious or whether you're keen to learn more about membership. Also want to mention, Pastor Brian just handed me this newly published trifold brochure that our missions committee have collaboratively produced, overseen by our eldership. This is our attempt to distill in as brief a way possible the theology and philosophy of our mission here at Calden Hills Fellowship. What does God say our mission is, and how are we going to do it? And this pamphlet's going to be officially revealed on Mission Sunday, which is 2 weeks from now, but I'm really excited about what's in this paper, but it is really only paper after all. So it really depends on us under God through prayer to effect what we believe. It is important, though, that we are crystal clear about what we ought to do and why we ought to do it. And that's what this pamphlet is intending to serve, that purpose. But in terms of appropriating our faith, in terms of fulfilling our mission and its mandate, that's for us to do. And so individually and corporately, we need to lay hold of the throne of God's grace to see what He is saying to us, to listen and to hear what burden He's putting on our hearts for the people that live right amongst us in our neighborhoods, that we might be faithful followers of the Lord Jesus and the apostles. So turn with me to Acts chapter 12, if you would. Last week I was helping my mom and dad switch insurance companies. And for their condo insurance, they decided that they would pass on the overland water protection. The condominium where they live is near a little river that is fed by a lake. It was probably pretty remotely possible, but nevertheless possible, that that lake could, you know, overflow and the water could stream up towards the condo and enter inside the condominium. But fortunately for Mom and Dad, they live up on the seventh floor. So they decided they would not pay the $25 a year and they would pass over that overland water protection. But it's true that sometimes because of heavy rains or maybe because of spring runoffs or overflowing lakes, an unassuming little river can swell and it can overflow its banks and it can cause overland flood. So it occurs to me that since we've been studying the book of Acts, and this morning I think is our 32nd message, we're halfway through the book at this point, we've been watching the river of God's saving grace grow wider and wider and wider in fulfillment of Acts chapter 1 verse 8, which is really a table of contents for the book of Acts in a sense. God had a dream that became a promised plan that became history when the Holy Spirit baptized church was born at Pentecost in Jerusalem, and we saw that in Acts chapter 2. And so the early church began to go out on mission to bear witness to Jesus in Jerusalem. Even all Judea, the province where you find Jerusalem, and then they pushed upwards into Samaria, and then ultimately to the remotest parts of the earth. And so we saw the river of God's grace begin to threaten its banks when Philip went to preach in Samaria in Acts chapter 8. Remember that? And this river splashed up its waters when Philip shared Christ with the Ethiopian eunuch who took Christ as his Savior, and then in the Jordan River he was baptized. And then this river of grace jumped its banks when we saw Peter take the gospel to the Roman centurion Cornelius. Remember that in Palestinian Caesarea in Acts chapter 10 and 11. And he and his household repented of their sins. They believed in Jesus Christ as their Savior, and they were baptized. Last week, we saw that the last verses of chapter 11 were the beginning of the overland flood when humble disciples of Christ took the gospel to Antioch of Syria, where they were first called Christians, along with Barnabas and Saul, who would be named Paul. And so the gospel of saving grace is now flooding out to the Gentiles towards the ends of the earth in the narrative that Luke is writing for us in the book of Acts. And by the time you get to the very end of Acts chapter 12, on through the book, you will notice that the focal point will shift from Jerusalem to Antioch. Antioch will become the headquarters, the missionary sending church for the following and ensuing chapters. But today, in Acts chapter 12, verse 1 through 19, we find ourselves suddenly back in Jerusalem again, just for the moment. And one might ask the question, why? Why does there appear to be a lag in the progression of Luke's storyline? Why didn't he just keep on going? Chapter 12 seems unnecessary to keep the main narrative going about the expansion of the gospel through the success of the Word of God for all peoples. And so, Luke, in your plot line, why do you double back to Jerusalem before we encounter the foreign missionary journeys of the Apostle Paul in Acts 13 and following? I think the answer is this. Luke doesn't want to slight the mother church in Jerusalem. Luke doesn't want to leave them in the dust. The overall thrust of chapter 12 seems to be a powerful demonstration of the power of God and the triumph of the gospel. And so Luke is heartening the church in Jerusalem by reacquainting it with the mighty power of God, who has many aces up his sleeve to intervene anywhere and at any time. And so Peter's jailbreak and Herod's death, we'll look at that next week, serve to point these saints in Jerusalem to the spiritual realities that surround them, especially the sovereign power, the inescapable power of the Almighty God. Therefore, the account that we're just about to read now ought to reassure us and ought to remind us that surrendered, beleaguered church people should be shored up in their spirits. And maybe this is most applicable to us. This is the word of God, Acts chapter 12, verses 1 through 19. It was about this time that King Herod arrested some who belonged to the church, intending to persecute them. He had James, the brother of John, put to death with the sword. When he saw that this met with approval among the Jews, he proceeded to seize Peter also. This happened during the festival of unleavened bread. After arresting him, he put him in prison, handing him over to be guarded by four squads of four soldiers each. Herod intended to bring him out for public trial after the Passover. And so Peter was kept in prison, but the church was earnestly praying to God for him. The night before Herod was to bring him to trial, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and sentries stood guard at the entrance. Suddenly, an angel of the Lord appeared, and a light shone in the cell. He struck Peter on the side and woke him up. "Quick, get up," he said, and the chains fell off Peter's wrists. Then the angel said to him, "Put on your clothes and sandals," and Peter did so. "Wrap your cloak around you and follow me," the angel told him. Peter followed him out of the prison, but he had no idea that what the angel was doing was really happening. He thought he was seeing a vision. They passed the first and second guards and came to the iron gate leading to the city. It opened for them by itself, and they went through it. When they'd walked the length of one street, suddenly the angel left him. Then Peter came to himself and said, "Now I know without a doubt that the Lord has sent his angel and rescued me from Herod's clutches and from everything the Jewish people were hoping would happen." When this had dawned on him, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, also called Mark, where many people had gathered and were praying. Peter knocked at the outer entrance, and a servant named Rhoda came to answer the door. And when she recognized Peter's voice, she was so overjoyed, she ran back without opening it and explained, "Peter is at the door." "You're out of your mind," they told her. When she kept insisting that it was so, they said, "It must be his angel." But Peter kept on knocking, and when they opened the door and they saw him, they were astonished. Peter motioned with his hand for them to be quiet, and he described how the Lord had brought him out of prison. "Tell James and the other brothers and sisters about this," he said, and then he left for another place. In the morning, there was no small commotion among the soldiers as to what had become of Peter. After Herod had a thorough search made for him and did not find him, he cross-examined the guards and ordered that they be executed. And drop your eye down to verse 24. Here's Luke's midterm report card, if you will. "But the word of God continued to spread and flourish." And once again, we encounter the high theme of this book of Acts. The word of God did everything. Now, when we read the book of Acts, and then perhaps particularly a passage like this today, we may understandably ask ourselves this question: why does what we read seem so far removed from anything that we see happening in our lives? Why is that? When I read Acts, I don't see this kind of gospel success in my family, in my Bible study, in my life, in my church, in my country. It's a very honest question, and I think it deserves an answer. I think there are three things to keep in mind. First of all, there was a unique sense of power and blessing in the apostolic period, in this period of revival, with the inbreaking of the kingdom of God at Pentecost. A season of refreshing had been unleashed, and it began along with an intensification of signs and wonders. And throughout the history of the church, and even in the world today at this moment, there are periods and times of refreshing, times of revival, when masses of people get saved and groups are saved to glorify God and accompanied by signs and wonders. But secondly, God's plans for gospel success are fulfilled in surprising ways. And so we may look around and we may say, I'm not seeing what I read here in the book of Acts happening in my life or in my neighborhood or my Canada or my continent. But we must keep in mind that God's work advances in surprising ways. And God has a knack at turning the tables, at working in ways that are not immediately perceptible. In order to confirm that, we need to look no farther than the cross. Who would have thought on Holy Saturday when the Christ, you know, the anointed king foretold by the prophets, the prophet, the savior of the world, lay silently in the ground, that God was actually engineering a great gospel triumph? Almost no one, maybe even no one at all. God's word goes forward in surprising ways. And thirdly, we do not often get to see the inspired big picture. We have in our possession, because we hold the Bible in our hands, we read the book of Acts, a record of what was happening under inspiration from a God's eye point of view, telling us how things were really piecing together. So the book of Acts is a wonderful story, but it's not merely a history book. It's theological history. It's history revealed from the top down, not from the bottom up. And us readers who live from the bottom up, we therefore know a lot more than the participants of the story itself, because we're looking at what happened in their lives from the top down through God's eyes. But actually, our lives are just like theirs insofar as we don't know it all. We don't know the half of what's really going on in the matrix of what God is orchestrating to fulfill his mission. God has that 10,000-foot viewpoint with his omniscient perspective. What we know is this, that God promised his gospel is unstoppable and it will reach the ends of the earth, and he's given us this great commission mission to fulfill. But he doesn't promise to tell each of us as individuals what sort of successes or what sort of trials or what sort of failures we may encounter along the way. Just think of the first James, who's mentioned here in verse 2 of our passage. James, the brother of John, the son of Zebedee, and he is dead. Now imagine if you were part of his family. Imagine if you were his parents or you were his siblings or relatives, close friends. Where is the gospel triumph in this? But if they could see what we see, because we're afforded the inspired record of God's word, we know what God's up to, we see the big picture, then they would have recognized, oh, it's painful, but yes, yes, God is still on the throne. We know it. So keeping that all in mind, this story here is for a particular reason. God wants you and me to be absolutely confident that no matter how different our world or our life setting may seem, or no matter how severe our challenges are, we have the same God and we have the same gospel as those in the book of Acts. Greater is he that is in us than he who is in the world. 1 John chapter 4, verse 4. So chapter 12 presents a striking picture of a battle or a contest, as I see it. And we shouldn't be surprised, because Paul can say at the very end of his life, 2 Timothy 4:7, I have fought the good fight. Will you say that at the end of your life, when your life is ebbing away? I have fought the good fight. It doesn't say, I have endured my dream vacation. I have learned how to collapse my retirement into an entitled life of rest and relaxation. He says, I've endured the race, I've kept the faith, I have fought the good fight. Read Revelation 12 this afternoon, and you will see the curtain pulled back on the heavenly drama portrayed of a fight between a woman who symbolizes the church and the red dragon, who is the enemy of the church, the devil. 1 Peter 5:8 says to Christians, "Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour." So whenever he sees the gospel proclaimed with clarity and with authority, he will redouble his efforts. Ephesians 6:12 says, "For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms." So there's a battle that pits the humble, believing, poor in spirit against the God of this age, who is literally hell-bent on derailing the progress of the gospel. And so Luke in chapter 12 is setting up this battle royale. I want you to picture a boxing match, if you will. I don't really watch boxing, not really into it, but I know this much, that there's a boxing ring, and then there's two corners, and you've got opponents in each corner, and then there's a guy with a three-piece suit who stands in the middle of the ring, and he pulls down this, you know, cool microphone from the sky somehow. And he starts to announce, he says, "And in this corner, ladies and gentlemen, in the red trunks, weighing at 180 pounds, and you know how it goes. And so what I picture here is Luke like an announcer, and he's reporting that in this corner, there is the opposition to the church. Just think of the list. You have Herod Agrippa. He is the grandson of Herod the Great, who ordered the slaughter of babies at the birth of Jesus Christ. This whole Herod family, they have a reputation of gratuitous violence. You know, just think of King Henry VIII, or think of the violence of the fascism of Mussolini, and the apple doesn't fall far from the tree. So in verse 1, as king over this region, Herod Agrippa has laid violent hands on some who belong to the church. And then in verse 2, he has murdered the ex-fisherman, the apostle James. Then in verse 3, you've got the political hatred of the Jewish leaders. And also in verse 3, you've got the arrest of Peter, who wasn't yet killed because of the festival of unleavened bread. It was going on. I mean, it's politically incorrect to kill people during Passover, you see. And if that's not enough, look at verse 4. Peter, he's not roaming freely, you know, reading books in the prison library. The text says he's guarded by four squads of four soldiers each. And verse 6 says he was sleeping between two soldiers and bound with two chains, and sentries stood guard at the entrance. And verse 10 tells us that beyond the four squads of four soldiers, that's 16 soldiers, two of whom were chained to him, the others are on the outlook. They were all locked in behind what? Iron gate. This big iron gate. Talk about overkill. Even Paul Bernardo doesn't get that kind of protection at Millhaven. And the immediate plan is to bring Peter out for a public trial. You know, doubtless the same kind of kangaroo trial that the Lord Jesus had to endure. So all of this aligns itself against the church in one corner of the ring. Kings, laws of state, religious leaders, and a prison, and chains, and guards, and iron gates, and malice of intent. All of this in the black trunks to silence the gospel, to destroy the church, and to stop the advance, the progress of God's word. And you know what's in the other corner? It's an impressive corner with an unassuming heavyweight. The only thing in this other corner is what you find in the second half of verse 5. On the other side of the galvanized "but." So Peter was kept in prison, but the church was earnestly praying to God for him. That's all that the church had. That's it. The world has its educational systems, its militaries, the state media, the entertainment industries, the internet, publishing houses, the cool factor, the it factor, the wow factors. It has all of its power, all the riches, all the laws, all the power brokers, all the banks, all the parliaments, all the weapons it can muster. And it will pale in comparison to the power of prayer, because prayer is as effectual as God is omnipotent. Prayer is mighty because it links us to God in heaven. And God, who sits in his heaven, he laughs at the world and its power and prowess, and he will vex them in his sore displeasure. God does whatever he pleases. And you notice what happens when the church prays. First, Peter is literally touched by an angel. Maybe that's where the series got its name. I don't know. And at the 11th hour, so to speak, in verse 6, Herod was going to bring him out, probably to be mocked, probably to be abused and killed. And what's Peter doing? Peter is fast asleep. I think that's pretty amazing in itself. There he is, sleeping. No NyQuil to get him to sleep. You know, no Ativan to quell his anxiety. Nothing like that. But Peter is resting in the Lord, in chains between two soldiers with sentries guarding the exits. And then this angel appears out of nowhere, shining with a brilliant light. And wonder of wonders, nobody wakes up, you know. I can think of some people who are very light sleepers, and I'm pretty sure they would have woken up. So maybe that's the first miracle that happens here. Now, the Bible teaches that angels are real spirit beings, but they are not plump babies who have wings and sit on clouds, like I saw portrayed on the ceiling of the Sistine Chapel, courtesy of Michelangelo. Nor are they ex-humans who have died and then allegedly been transformed into angels in heaven. Angels are not mortal. But neither are angels gods. Unfallen angels are godlike, but they're creatures. The creatures that God has created for his own worship and for ministry, and particularly ministry to human beings like us. And they may or may not appear in human form depending on their occasional interaction with humans. Jan helped me out to get this book here from our church library. It's called Angels in the Rafters: Reflections from the Murray Christian School Community Following the Attack on Monday the 5th, August 2002. Fascinating little book. You may remember that our church used to support Anita Hayes as one of our missionaries, and she worked at a boarding school at the foot of the Himalayas in Pakistan. And she was administering help, and she was teaching at times those Protestant missionary kids there on location. And then on that fateful Monday, it was reported that four gunmen shot their way into the school, representing a terrorist group. Came out later on that they were identified as Al-Qaeda. They gunned down six Pakistanis, two of them were guards, and they attempted to get inside where there were more than 100 children who were cowering there with 35 staff. It was found out later that these gunmen, they had come close to the school and they'd lived there for a couple of months with staking it out and working out the strategy. And their design was to wipe out the whole place and kill everybody. Eventually, they were kind of stymied, and so they had to jump a fence and escape, and they didn't achieve their objective. And now, these are just some of the facts that I pulled from the online New York Times edition the day after the event. But in this book, Angels in the Rafters, there are testimonies by staff and students and some parents of students of angelic intervention. The director reported this. Multiple students who were hiding in rooms on the upper floors of the high school during the attack heard singing above them amidst the timber rafters in the vaulted ceiling. They were filled with fear that their lives were hanging in the balance because of the gunshots that they could hear. But they were strangely comforted when they heard beautiful singing. They thought somebody had turned on a CD player with beautiful choir music that was soft at first, but then swelled in its volume. But later on, nobody had turned on any music, even though everybody had heard the choir. Who's going to turn on music when you're in a state of panic? The students talked about this clear, high voice that would sing a bit louder, leading the chorus, "Our God is an awesome God," while there were shots ringing out in the background. And so everybody drew the conclusion that there were angels in the rafters because of the other independent stories. There are so many of these stories, but one of them involves a parent who happened to be on site, and when she heard the noise outside the door, she saw these two men in uniform who were running up the stairs towards the gunfire. And they had under their arms these rifles tucked there, and one of them smiled at her for reassurance, something that no authentic Pakistani man would do to a strange woman. And she thought they were security guards, so she smiled back in the frenetic pace of things, and she says, "I believe now that they were angels who looked like Pakistanis sent to shield us, because afterwards no one else knew of these men or saw them, dead or alive. All the guards were well known to us, but the identity of these strange protectors couldn't be accounted for." Others said that the doors of the hostel held tight against the thumping and the hammering of those terrorists when they were so ill-fitting and those doors were so flimsy. But as a consequence, the high school students remained safe inside. And there's just story after story after story. And the reason why the book was produced was because there were just so many evidences of angelic intervention and angelic contravention on that rainy August Monday. So here in our passage, this angel, you know, makes several things happen. In verse 7, he actually did more than touch Peter. He struck him to wake him up. It sounds like a rude awakening to me, and I doubt that Peter was very impressed by it when it first happened. And then the angel tells him to get up, and then Peter's chains fall off, and he must have been pretty groggy because the angel tells him how to get dressed in verse 8. And the angel says, "Follow me." And I imagine that Peter is in complete disarray. Maybe he's got, you know, the wrong sandal on the wrong foot, and he's got a big cowlick in his hair. He's dazed and bewildered, but he follows the angel. So in verse 10, they walk past guards. The iron gate opens automatically. And after one block, the angel, whoosh, vamoose, is gone. And Peter, fully awake now, says in verse 11, "Now I know without a doubt that the Lord has sent his angel and rescued me from Herod's clutches and from everything the Jewish people were hoping would happen." So he makes his way to John Mark's home. He knows that one of the house churches in Jerusalem is meeting there and that they were gathering to pray. Verse 12, and when he gets to the door, he meets Rhoda, whose name means rosebud or little rose. And here is a scene that is meant to be comical. Good writers like Luke, they know how to embed funny stories inside serious stories. I think of some of the, you know, Shakespearean subplots with Shakespeare's use of dark humor when everything else round about is going wrong. And so Rhoda, you know, she takes the Oscar for her unwitting comic relief here. Verse 13, Peter knocks on the door. Rosebud answers. Verse 14, little Rose, she gets excited. Oh, no, 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 it's Peter. And then she skitters off and she leaves him outside the door. Peter's probably going, gee, it's easier to break out of prison than it is to get into church these days. Verse 15, the church tells Rose she's out of her mind. It's probably his ministering angel. Verse 16 to 17, Peter keeps knocking. He's persistent. And when they open the door, then reality sets in. And so Peter motions to shush them. No questions right now. He staves those questions off, and he says, I'm going to tell you the whole story. Tell James, the brother of Jesus this time, and the other brothers and sisters about this, he said. And then he left for another place. But how did such a remarkable rescue come to pass? You have in one corner this sort of like 800-pound gorilla of Herod, the Sanhedrin, the gates, and the guards, and the shackles. And then in this other corner, you've got a tiny little Jack Russell church. Ruff, 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 ruff. And yet in verses 18 and 19, the story ends with Peter set free and the church is amazed and Herod is scrambling around, you know, not knowing what to do, and then he puts his own guards to death. He turns in on himself. How did this story turn out this way? How? Of course, the secret is back in verse 5. But the church was earnestly praying to God for him. Jonathan Edwards, great student of revival, a man who experienced revival, he said, when God is about to do a mighty new thing, he always sets his people praying. Prayer makes the difference because God makes the difference, and prayer is our lifeline to God. Prayer is as effectual as God is omnipotent. Don't forget it. Now, I notice three things here about their praying. First of all, the obvious, it's corporate prayer. They gathered together in order to pray. Private praying is important. Private praying is critical. Jesus models that for us. There are times when Jesus would separate himself apart, even from his disciples. He'd get alone in desolate places, and he would pray. But it's much easier when you comb through the New Testament to find examples of corporate praying than private praying. As a matter of fact, that's the kind of praying that Jesus endorsed as a default. Not private praying, but corporate praying. Remember, the disciples came and they said, Lord, teach us how to pray. And Jesus said, yes, I'll do that for sure. Let me give you something to prime the pump. Let me give you an example of prayer. And he taught them to pray, my Father, which is in heaven. No, he didn't teach them that. He taught them to pray, our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy will be done, thy kingdom come. Give us this day our daily bread. He taught them corporate prayer. That was the model that Jesus left behind. That's the default kind of praying that ought to be going on in the life of church people. Jesus wants us to learn how to pray with one another. That's why we ought to teach our children to pray with themselves, to pray with us. That's why we ought to pray with them. That's why we ought to pray with each other, face to face, in physicality,
in the same room, in the same space and time. Sometimes that's not possible, and so we're grateful for Facebook and Skype and other media like that. Question that I raised in my mind, I was doing some reflection and looking back at some of my journal entries, and I had this one entry. I was asking questions that I guess that were extending from my pastoral heart, and I'm asking, what kind of corporate praying are people in our church doing? And I wrote this down. Who knows, O God, what divine favor would be ours? What surprising providences we would enjoy? What new victories we'd experience if we prayed together as a church? When God is about to do a mighty thing, a mighty new thing, He always sets His people praying. I have to agree with Jonathan Edwards. Secondly, I take comfort in knowing that their corporate praying was not perfect. In matter of fact, it was right imperfect. Verse 5 says that they were praying for him, but in verse 15, Rhoda, the rosebud, she creates a smell. You know, you're out of your mind, they told her. He couldn't be at the door in the flesh. Maybe it's an angel, they say. And so what were they actually saying when they were praying in their intercessory prayer about Peter? We know they were praying for Peter. What are they praying for him about? Why didn't they expect him to show up at the door? Well, maybe they were praying that Herod would not execute him. Maybe they were praying that he would bear witness to Jesus and share his faith with the guards and with the other prisoners inside the prison. Maybe they were praying that he would learn to die well as a good martyr, like Stephen had died, the first martyr of the church. Or maybe they did pray that Peter would escape prison. But their prayer was so born out of doubt and despair that they couldn't handle the truth when it actually occurred. They were the praying but the hopeless church. They didn't think they'd see Peter again. And somehow, maybe it's a twisted and perverse how, but somehow that reassures me that God answers prayers that either we're not praying or prayers that are faith one minute and doubt the next minute kind of praying. James 1 verse 7 tells us, no doubt about it, that a double-minded prayer should not expect to receive anything from the Lord. Caution. But isn't it just like our gracious pour on the love, Heavenly Father, to sometimes do what we shouldn't expect? We send up an imperfect, you know, half-hearted, wiffle ball kind of prayer, and sometimes with immense grace, undeserved grace, God answers beyond what we were expecting. Praise the Lord. Thirdly, just draw your attention to the adverb in verse 5. How was the church praying? The text says, earnestly or fervently. Sometimes our prayers are dull because we pray as though no one is listening, or we pray as though nothing's going to happen. We pray as though, you know, nothing is at stake. We cheer for our favorite sports team with more passion and more purpose than we would pray. Why do we not pray more? Why is the Canadian church, with all her blessings and all her strengths, not particularly known around the world as a church of prayer? Maybe it's because of our blessings and strengths and resources. Wonder what we might have to do. Wonder how you might have to rearrange your schedule, your lifestyle, so that you can be truly a church that prays together and fervently, albeit imperfectly, but nevertheless laying hold with fervency, earnestness, because God alone is the answer. Prayer is as effectual as God is omnipotent. The text says, but the church was earnestly praying to God. What a friend we have in Jesus. All our sins and griefs to bear. What a privilege to carry everything to God in prayer. Oh, what peace we often forfeit. Oh, what needless pain we bear. All because we do not carry everything to God in prayer. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we praise your name, and we thank you this morning for your many demonstrations of power. We see it in Scripture. We read about it in church history. We see acts of your power in our own church and around the world. And I think of the ladies who get together to pray regularly in the life of our church, and how over the months they had been specifically praying that you would reclaim the prodigal sons and daughters. And then powerfully of late, you stepped in and granted the gift of repentance and reclaimed one of our sons. And oh, how grateful we are. We pray for his perseverance and his nurturance in the gospel and in the corporate prayer life of the church. We thank you, O God, that you can choose to deliver us anytime from anything. And we're encouraged to know that even when we pray small-time prayers, prayers with faith the size of the grain of a mustard seed, you may graciously supply us with big-time answers. You're that kind of God. So I just ask that you would teach us to pray, not to pass the time, but to, like Jacob, pull down blessings from heaven, to wrestle with you and decide not to let go until you speak to us, until you bless us. Forgive us, Lord, for our self-reliance. Obviously, we are so into ourselves that we make choices to disobey you. And I just pray you would lead us to pray together and become obedient to your word. Thank you for lending your might to our puny little prayers. We believe in the power of prayer. We believe in the ministry of angels. And I pray that you'd renew us in the might of your power and realign us with the priority of your mission, and that you would do so for your own glory. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.